Let's pray for a moment. Father, this morning, as we come to your word, as we look at this really important issue of marriage and what you say about it, then may our hearts be open, may our minds be open, and may we understand afresh what it is that your intention is for this wonderful relationship that you've called us into. We also recognise, Father, that we are fallen people, and that there's pain in our lives, that we make mistakes. So we pray, Lord, both for your forgiveness and for a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit, that we might live according to the way that you've called us, that we might live lives that are fulfilling, lives that enrich others, lives that bring honour to your name. So last week we began to look at marriage, and I wanted to give you a foundation for that by looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we're going to continue looking at marriage today, but particularly we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and what Paul says. We'll get to that shortly. If you remember last week, my comment, I think, was that marriage is a relationship where man and woman are co-equal, where they're equal image bearers of God, where they're equally intelligent, where they equally share in the plan and the promises of God. And you may have noticed is that better? Look at that. You may have noticed in the message, it was kind of a almost like a subtext, I suppose, that seemed to be addressing what might be called either male dominance or a strong patriarchal approach to male and female relationships. If you did notice that, there was a reason for that, and it was because it was intended to be that way. And so I don't make any apologies for that. However, after the message last week, And by the way, it was quite evident to me afterwards how that came across, because some of the ladies said it was a great message, and none of the men approached me at all or had any comment whatsoever. So that was quite evident. And yeah, that's right. Couldn't get a word in. But someone did come to me afterwards and say, look, it's not always that way, and sometimes it's actually the opposite, that the shoe is on the other foot, as it were. And that is actually quite true, because wherever you have sin in the world, you have inequity and inequality of some description or another. And my experience in growing up in my family was this, that my mother actually was the stronger, more dominant person. Now, I don't know whether that meant that she made all the decisions unilaterally. I still can't recall or work that out. But certainly my mother was the stronger personality. And in a sense, my father kind of lived in the shadow of my mother. The interesting thing at the moment is that my mother is suffering from Alzheimer's, which is in and of itself is not a pleasant thing. But the net effect of that is that my father has actually come out of his shell a little bit, and he's standing outside of the shadow of his wife. And he's kind of coming to life. And it's really interesting to see. He's got this really active social life at the moment. He's not out nightclubbing or anything like that, but I mean, he's got this active social life. Yesterday he bought himself an iPad. I mean, how cool and hip is that? Probably tomorrow he'll be on Facebook, which is a really scary thought. So it can be sometimes that it's the opposite. However, I want you to see this morning that primarily, and particularly as we take a quick survey of the Old Testament, primarily the culture was patriarchal and the inequity was in favour of the man and not the woman. And so where we left it last week, we saw this harmonious relationship of equality, love, where man and woman were co-equal together, where they were complementary and not competitive, where they were in fact one flesh. But when you turn the page, maybe literally or figuratively, you come to what we now know as the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And it's a tragic story because the harmony and the beauty of the original created order becomes corrupted. Eve is deceived and Adam sins. And that is actually the reality of that. Again, let me just take a little journey here, because in church history, in different times and in different places, Eve was seen to be the one to bear the blame for the fall of Adam and Eve. People see, or people understood in different ways in different times, that Eve was vulnerable, that she was less intelligent than Adam, so that she was the easy target. However, when you read the story of the fall, it's nothing like that. In fact, when you read it at face value and you compare Eve's response and Adam's response to temptation, Eve's response is actually quite brainy and feisty and confrontational. And Adam, it seems like he's in some sort of moronic state. And he grabs the forbidden fruit and he munches on it, much like a zoo monkey would catch a banana and eat it distractedly. And again, some have said, well, that's because Adam was less intelligent than Eve, which is not the case. They were equally intelligent. It's just that Adam had designs on God-likeness in the same way that Eve had. However, it was just convenient for him to stand back and watch her do it. In fact, the onus and the brunt of responsibility sits with Adam. It was Adam who received firsthand from God the instruction around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve receives that instruction secondhand from Adam. Adam bears the responsibility and he bears the brunt. That's why in the New Testament it says, as in Adam, one all die, and in Christ we live. So Adam is seen as representative. And when you look at the consequences of the fall and the curse of the fall for both Adam and Eve, they're different. So for Adam, the curse that he receives is this, that the ground is cursed on his behalf because of him. And so folks, whenever you've been out in the afternoon, hot afternoon, mowing the lawn, weeding the garden, doing all that you do, and you hate it, and you would just rather be fishing or golfing or surfing, and you think, why do I have to bear this cursed job? It's because the ground was cursed because of Adam. And the interesting thing then is that Adam moves from a primary relationship with God, where God is his sole provider and God is his sole sufficiency. The curse for Adam is that he now is subject to the earth, and ultimately he will return to the earth. Isn't that amazing? In the garden, Adam had this relationship with God where he was in total dependence on God, where everything that he needed was sourced in God. And after sinning, he returns to his secondary source, which is the ground. The consequence of the fall for Eve is different. That she would have pain in childbearing, but there's an amazing statement, and it's this. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will what? He will rule over you. So again, the consequences of the fall for Eve are that she returns to the secondary source of her life, because her life came from Adam. Primarily and importantly, her life is in God, but her life came from Adam. So she returns to the secondary source of her life, which is Adam. And her desire will be for her husband, but that desire will not necessarily be reciprocated. And it's tragic. It's tragic. And so there are some consequences to this in terms of the marriage relationship. And before we get to Ephesians 5, I want to just take a quick survey through the Old Testament of what it meant then for man to rule over woman. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And the implication of that is in four areas. The first area is this, is in multiple wives, or what we would now call polygamy. So if you can understand this, what was intended to be a relationship between a man and a woman, a voluntary relationship of marriage to the exclusion of all others, which then became a one-flesh union, that actually was corrupted to the point where wives were seen as an acquisition. And you may think, well, what's that all about? What's going on there? And there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between a one-flesh union where the man and the woman are co-equals to the perception or the view that a wife now becomes the possession of her husband, someone to be acquired. I think I may have alluded last week to the fact that there were some interesting ways that husbands acquired wives in the Old Testament. And so here are some of them. Find a man with 7 daughters and impress him by watering his flock. That's Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 16 to 21. Purchase a piece of property and get a woman as part of the deal. Boaz. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 5 to 10. Go to a party and hide. When the women come out and dance, just grab one and carry her off to be your wife. Judges chapter 21, verse 19 to 25. Agree to work 7 years in exchange for a woman's hand in marriage. Get tricked into marrying the wrong woman. Then work another 7 years for the woman you wanted to marry in the first place. That's right, 14 years of toil for a wife. Jacob. Here's an interesting one. Perform the circumcision rite on 200 of your future father-in-law's enemies, presumably at the time that you're doing that, they're not happy that you're doing that, and then present the evidence of the aforementioned rite to your future father-in-law and get a wife as part of the deal. Even if there's no one out there, just wander around a bit and you'll definitely find someone. Cain in Genesis chapter 4. When you see someone you like, go home and tell your parents, I have seen a woman, now get her for me. If your parents question your decision, simply say, get her for me. She's the one for me. That's, of course, Samson in Judges 14. Wait for your brother to die. Take his widow. It's not just a good idea. It's the law, Deuteronomy or Leviticus. Don't be so picky. Make up for quality with quantity, Solomon. And here's my all-time favourite. Paul, a wife? Not. Can you see, I mean, we laugh at that, and it is kind of funny, but can you see how there's a transition from marriage being a proposition between two equal people to now marriage being a matter of an acquisition, and a man would treat the acquisition of a wife much like he would treat the acquisition of any sort of property? It's tragic. And when you look at the history of the Old Testament, you have many of the patriarchs. Abraham had several wives. The judge, Gideon, had 30 wives. Solomon went for the all-time, certainly the biblical record, perhaps the all-time record, 700 wives and 300 concubines. The second issue that arises in the Old Testament with regard to marriage is what could be called patriarchal oppression. In other words, a husband had absolute right and authority over his wife, so that whatever decision that she made, he had the authority to overrule it. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word for husband is the word Baal, B-A-A-L, which is interchangeably translated as Lord, Ruler, Master. And so it became common then for the husband to override any decision that his wife would make. It was common for a father to have absolute power and control over his daughter, even to the point where he could sell his daughter as a slave. I just made reference before to the story in Genesis 29 when Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and it says that he was so in love with her that he was prepared to work for her 7 years. And that seems like an amazing love story. It seems like Jacob is the king of romance. And it says, there's a little postscript there that says, and it seemed like it was just a few days. Those 7 years of hard work seemed like just a few days. But what's going on behind the scenes is that his uncle Laban, who is dodgier than a second-hand lawnmower, is ripping off Jacob, and he uses his daughter Leah as a bargaining tool to gain another 7 years of labour from Jacob. I mean, that is just extraordinary abuse. And what on the surface seems to be an amazing love story is a tragic story where, I mean, how does Leah feel that she is used as a pawn in this game that Laban is playing with Jacob? And by the way, Jacob actually met his match in trickery and skullduggery. I mean, Jacob was no choir boy either. The third issue that arises in the Old Testament has to do with inequity around the issue of adultery. The Bible makes it clear that both partners in a marriage are responsible to create an atmosphere that is conducive for mutual fidelity. But in the Old Testament, what you find is that if a wife cheated on her husband, then she was punished with death. Why? Because she was seen as his property, and her cheating was seen as a violation against his property rights. But the reverse was not true for the husband. And there are times when husbands strayed and wandered and had extramarital affairs, and the reverse was not true for them. However, if the husband had an affair with the wife of a married man, then he was put to death. Why? Because he violated the woman? No, because he violated the man's property rights. Can you see how corrupt that is? Can you see how far that is from the original intent of one flesh union? And then the fourth area that raises its ugly head in the Old Testament is the area of divorce. And there's this inequity in the administration of divorce laws in the Old Testament. So that when the Pharisees approach Jesus in Matthew 19, they say to Jesus, and this sort of harks right back, they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And that actually happened, that a man could, in inverted commas, put away his wife, much like you would put away the lawnmower in the shed, and that's kind of the terminology. Again, the wife was treated like a piece of property. A man could put away his wife for any and every reason. And if she displeased him in any way, which was very arbitrary and very subjective, he could divorce her. So that Jesus' comments on divorce then are seen in the light of this really loose, abusive, violating law of divorce, when a husband could just get rid of his wife. He could initiate divorce, but she had no right to initiate divorce in return. So when Jesus said, you know, Moses gave you the law of divorce because your hearts were hard, it's seen in the background of that particular practice. Let me stop and say a couple of pastoral things about divorce. First of all, I want to say to you, because I realise some of you have been through divorce, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Now, I don't know whether you feel that. I don't know whether you feel the condemnation of that. Sometimes in the church we've considered that divorce is the unforgivable sin. It's not. However, the Bible does say these things about divorce. First of all, divorce is a concession. In other words, God recognises that we are all fallen people, that we make mistakes, that we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. So divorce is given as a concession. And divorce is like marriage, except it's the opposite. Divorce is like marriage in the sense that it is not to be entered into lightly. And the practice of jumping from one partner to another partner to another partner, which is in effect what happened in the Old Testament, is what Jesus rallied against when he honoured the institution of marriage. So divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce is a concession. And Jesus says, if any man divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, he causes her to become an adulteress. And now the issue there then becomes, what do you define as marital unfaithfulness? Because in the Greek, the word is actually porneia, which is fornication. However, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that there's an additional element to that, and that is the desertion of the relationship. And Jesus says, you know, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And I think we should listen to that. It's not up to man to separate man and woman. We should be asking the question, how does God now see this relationship? Where you have two people who are involved in a relationship where there is so much angst and so much pain that if they continue to live together, it's going to be to the detriment of their personhood. The question then becomes, what does God say about that? What does God say about that? And I'd want us as a church to do two things. To hold high the value of marriage as a one flesh union for life, but also in grace to realise that sometimes it goes wrong. Sometimes it goes wrong. And to treat one another with grace and love and forgiveness and embrace one another. And allow those two things to be part of the life of the church. My sister is now in her second marriage, and she was married to a guy who belted her up, and she had a tumour. It's called an arterial venous malformation. It's a dangerous tumour. And he would regularly hit her, not just anywhere. He would regularly hit her on the head, around the face. And she hung in there, and she hung in there, and she hung in there. But there was a time when she said, enough is enough. And they were divorced. Now she's with a guy who loves her and cares for her and provides for her and protects her, and everything that you would want a husband to be, she has now. So I would want us to hold high the value of marriage, but I'd also want us to be a people of grace and understanding and recognise that sometimes we just get it wrong, and sometimes God would say it's best for this relationship to end for the sake of the personhood and the dignity of both people involved, not to be entered into lightly, but to do that if that's the case. Okay, well, that was just the introduction. Let's have a look at Ephesians 5. That's kind of a bleak picture of marriage in the Old Testament. And I called it Old Testament compromise because what you have in the Old Testament is two things working together. You have the promise of redemption, which actually is initially given back in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would rise up and strike the deceiver's heel. So you have that prophetic promise that redemption will begin to unfold, that God will begin to create anew and renew and restore. So in the Old Testament, you have both the negative pressure of the fall in relationships, but you also have the unfolding of God's redemptive plan and purpose. And even though on the whole it looks pretty bleak, there are some highlights. There's the Song of Solomon, by the way. And the Song of Solomon is a celebration of the one flesh union between one man and one woman, the intimacy and the exclusion of that relationship. Ironically, it's written by Solomon, who had 700 wives. So I can't figure that out. But read it, because it's a wonderful picture of what a marriage can be. It's an ideal, I know. And a lot of what I project, or a lot of what I'm speaking on, what the Bible says is the ideal, I realise that. But when you read the Song of Solomon, you think, wow, this couple are in love. Word to the wise though, husbands, if you're ever tempted to draw some of the imagery of the Song of Solomon and use that to woo your wife, don't be doing that. Because you need to understand that language is couched in the context in which it's written. Don't be saying to your wife, for instance, that your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Don't be saying to your wife
that your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up out of the washing. Each one has its twin. Not one is left alone. Don't be saying that. There's other ways that you can romance your wife. Don't be saying to her that her temples are like the halves of pomegranates behind the veil. That's not going to be helpful for you. But I want to say to you that there are highlights, and of course redemption comes in Jesus Christ, and He makes all things new. And so now in the New Testament, you have the new covenant people, and you have the new covenant community of God, and everything begins to change. So, that's the second introduction. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, some of you have the NIV version of the Bible, which is the nearly infallible version, otherwise known as the Northern Ireland version. And what you'll have, as I have in mine, is that you'll actually have a break in the paragraph, and then it will say, wives, submit to your husbands. Do you have that in your Bible? If you do, or if you have it in any translation that you have, I want to say to you, that's actually a very unfortunate mistake, because it's all meant to read as one paragraph. There is not meant to be a break there. So it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it says, wives in this way. In other words, and I need you to understand this, the foundational statement for all relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the redeemed community, the foundational statement is this: we are to mutually submit to one another. We are to submit to one another. Mutual submission is the basis for every relationship that we have. We have a leadership team in this church, right? We have myself, and we have the deacons and elders sometimes. We are mutually submitted to you as the church, in that we are accountable to you for the decisions that we make. You then mutually submit to us and our extraordinary wisdom in saying, yes, we understand that you are before God have made these decisions, and we submit to those decisions. Do you see that? So in the church, there is not a hierarchy. I do not stand above you as someone in authority over you. I am submitted to you as the pastor of this church. I take that very seriously. I don't see myself as the head charang, the kingpin, you know, the master of all, the ruler. And probably you don't see me that way either, which is a good thing. So that the fundamental statement about relationships in the church is we are mutually submitted. So Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in the grammar, when you understand the Greek grammar, those of you who love the Greek, all two of you, when you understand the Greek grammar, you'll understand that when it says submit to one another, that is actually the primary clause. That is the primary statement. So everything that comes after that is like Santa's little helpers, the subordinate clauses. The primary clause is this: submit to... Sorry about that. That was really... You wouldn't believe how hard I had to work on getting that into the message. I should have been researching the passages I spent trying to figure out how I could get that into the message. The primary statement is submit to one another in the grammar. That is the primary clause. Everything else then comes as a secondary clause. So, in fact, when it says wives submit to your husbands, there is no verb there that says submit. It says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, wives, in this way. Submit to your husbands. How is a wife to submit to her husband? Well, there's four ways that she shouldn't submit to her husband. Submission is not a calculating submission. In recent times, I won't mention their names, but there's been a number of Christian authors, ladies, who have written about this kind of calculating submission. And the the gist of what they're writing about is this, that you can fulfill your secret desires as a woman by using your feminine wiles. Have you read books like that? Yeah, not good. That is not what Paul is talking about when it comes to submission. He's not talking about using your feminine wiles to ultimately get what you want, right? Second kind of submission Paul is not talking about is he's not talking about self-depreciation, whereby some women, by virtue of their background or socialising or the context in which they grew up, believe that somehow they are inferior to their husband. Paul is not saying that either. Paul is not speaking about the submission of conciliation, where the wife gives into the husband so that there is peace at any price. That is not what Paul is speaking about either. And Paul is not speaking about the submission of resignation, where a wife just drags her feet and mumbles under her breath and says, I've just got to bow to the inevitable power of circumstances and submit. That is not what Paul is speaking about. Paul says, and he qualifies submission by this, he says, Paul is saying, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now let me qualify that. Paul is not saying, husbands, that your wife has two lords. Hear me clearly on this. Your wife, your Christian wife, has one Lord. That's Jesus. But Paul is saying, in what manner does a wife submit to Jesus? Well, a Christian wife, a godly wife, submits to Jesus, to the loving initiative, to the saving grace of Jesus, with what? With reciprocal servanthood. That's what Paul is saying. With the same quality that wives surrender their lives to Jesus, because all that he has done for them, they then respond with reciprocal servanthood of love and grace, in the same way wives are to submit to their husbands. Now there is a difference, there's a world of difference between servanthood, voluntary servanthood, and servility. Do you understand that? This is not about servility. This is not about the wife being a doormat to the husband. This is not about the husband domineering the wife. I love the expression, I love the story of, you know, the husband and wife, their marriage broke down for religious reasons. He thought he was God and, well, she just didn't. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not talking about servility. Paul is not talking about where you have someone who's superior and someone who's inferior. Paul is saying, in the same way that a godly woman will surrender her life to Jesus, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife. Now here is an interesting statement, and some of you who are saying, yes, finally, John's got to the bottom line of this whole thing. And some of you are thinking, well, that means rulership, and that means authority. No, it doesn't. Because the word that Paul uses there is the word kephal, which most of the time means fountainhead or source of. So that if Paul was wanting to intone in this statement a sense of husbands been superior to their wives, he would have used another word. He would have used Greek words for lordship, rulership, master, and so on. But Paul uses the word kephal, which means because the husband is the source of the wife's life, and he's hearkening all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where Eve was taken from the side of Adam. Do you understand that? It's important to understand that, because then people will use that as proof text to enforce their position of a male dominating his wife, a husband dominating his wife. That's not the case. And that is all that Paul says about wives submitting. About 40 words. And then Paul says, husbands, in this way, husbands, submit to your wives by loving your wives like Christ loved the church. Wow. And the requirements for husbands to love their wives is so much more stringent and exacting than it is for wives to submit to their husbands. You need to know that, husbands. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? Well, he humbled himself, He took on flesh and he lived amongst his people. Christ loves the church by providing for his church. Christ loves his church by protecting his church. Christ loves his church by showering his church with gifts. Christ loves his church by enriching his church. Christ loves his church in his preparedness to take the ultimate sacrifice and to die for his people. In that way, husbands are to love their wives. Men, I want you to hear that whenever Paul uses Christ as an example for this relationship of marriage, it is never the power or the authority of Christ. It is only and always his servanthood, his humility, and his sacrifice. It doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is powerful and Lord, but when Paul uses Jesus as a comparison and analogy for the husband, it's his servanthood, it's his sacrifice, it's his love, it's his humility. Let me finish with two things, two really important things. The first is this, and I'm speaking to both husbands and wives. Husbands, Paul did not say, "Husbands, understand your wives." It's funny, but I think it's very important, right? Paul did not say, "Husbands, understand your wives before you love them." And ladies, I need to say to you, in love, and you know my heart, I say this in love, sometimes we actually find it difficult to understand you. Now, that may be the understatement of the day, but sometimes we find it difficult to understand you. As Tony Davies would say, we know savvy. We know savvy. And it's not because you're not understandable, it's because we are wired differently. See, what we don't understand is this, that when you say to us, "Honey, would you like to come shopping with me?" And we say, "What do you want to buy?" And you say, "I'd like to buy a blouse," right? And so you go to the shops and you go shopping with your wife and she's looking for a blouse. And she goes in 45 different shops. She tries on 30 blouses and she comes home with a skirt. See, we know savvy that. We know savvy that. And a whole range of other things. And the reason is that we are remarkably and uniquely different. But husbands, listen to this. Paul did not say, "Husbands, understand your wives." He said, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church." And don't ever let understanding be a prerequisite to your love. A couple of years ago, we had our chaplaincy conference, and our speaker was the Reverend Stephen Kalkroger, and this is literally what he said. He said, "Understanding will only ever take you so far." And then he used this analogy of husbands and wives. He said, "Husbands, if you seek to understand your wife," his words, I want to enforce his words, "then the asylum is your destination." He said, however, if you seek to love your wife, then a happy marriage, a fulfilling marriage is your destination. So Paul doesn't say to husbands, "Understand your wife." He says, "Husbands, love your wife like Jesus loves his church." The second thing I want to say in conclusion is this, and it's a question really, because if Christ would make the ultimate sacrifice by dying on a cross for his church, the question may seem like, "Husbands, are you willing to die for your wife?" And I would think that most half-decent, respectful, respectable husbands would say, "Of course I would die for my wife. You know, in a moment of crisis, of course I would stand between my wife and danger, between my wife and her imminent death. Of course I would do that." But you know, the reality is that most of us will never be called upon to die for our wives in the physical, literal sense. So the question then becomes, husbands, not will you die for your wife, but husbands, will you live for your wife? Will you live for your wife? And the question then is, and here is really the nub of the issue in relationships. is your wife a better person for being married to you? Is your wife an enriched person? Is your wife growing in grace? Is your wife growing in the love of Jesus? Is your wife open to all of the opportunities in life that should be hers because you are her husband? Is your wife a better person for having been married to you? That's the question that you and I need to ask. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Jesus loves his church. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this wonderful gift that you've given in relationship. You've given the gift of marriage. And my prayer is that just that something that's been said today would help, that it would enrich our marriages, and that we would be willing in marriage and in every relationship to surrender to one another, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because it's only in the church that that can happen. That can't actually happen out in the world, but it can happen in the unique group of people which is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we would be submissive to one another, and particularly in marriages that we would submit to one another, and that your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness and love would flow through our homes, enrich our lives, and be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. I realise that there's probably many questions that will come out of last week and this week and next week. And so the fourth week, I'm happy to field some questions. So if you want to write some things down between now and then, happy to just take some time to field some of those. May not have the answers, probably won't, but I'm happy at least to give it a go. All right? Simon's going to come and lead us in a song as we finish.